morning's scripture reading comes from John chapter 18, verse 36. That is John chapter 18, verse 36. Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews? But now is my kingdom not from hence."
Before introducing Andy, let me add to Seth's remarks that Seth owes a debt of gratitude. We owe him a debt of gratitude also because he was here with Ed. And I remember it was a very hot day that they decided to run those wires to those speakers. And if you've never been up in the attic, and I know most of you haven't been, it's extremely hot. It's like anyone else's attic. So thanks to Seth as well. One other thing, we have some new hearing assistance devices in the back in the recording booth. So if any of you need to or want to use those at any time, just go back and let one of us know. We have several new ones now. Several weeks ago, Brother Andy brought us in chapel some excellent lessons on the subject, the topic of Islam. And I was very impressed with those lessons, as I think everyone was who was present. And so the elders discussed possibility of having Andy bring these lessons in a condensed version to us on a Sunday morning and Sunday evening. And so Andy graciously agreed to do that. In our scheduling of preachers, when Brother Jeff and Sister Julia announced their departure, we had been having Jeff, as you know, and Jean take different Sundays to preach to us. And Andy graciously agreed to step in and fulfill those Sundays, which Jeff was scheduled to preach through the end of December, working it out with his schedule where he preaches other places on Sunday. So we're most appreciative of the fact that Andy has agreed to do that, and we're most appreciative of these lessons that he obviously put in a lot of time and effort in preparing. So with having said that, Brother Andy.
Well, I'm thankful for the opportunity to do this, not because I particularly like the subject matter, but because I feel that these things need to be known, and you won't hear them a lot of other places. The religion of Islam is what I would describe as a conquering religion. At least it was when it started. Now, you and I are familiar with the concept of the restoration of New Testament Christianity. There are many people who call themselves Christians out in the world that really don't follow the New Testament.
I need to turn these lights off too, don't I? Sorry about that.
Those people who follow different tenets, maybe a portion of the New Testament religion, but really don't follow all of it, we might call as erring Christians, we might call as liberal Christians, depending on a whole lot of different circumstances, we might call them not Christians at all. But we know this, we want to be pleasing to Christ, and therefore we go back and follow the original tenets of New Testament Christianity as recorded in the book that he gave us, the New Testament. The Old Testament was our tutor to bring us to Christ. The New Testament is that by which we live today. If we want to discover what Islam is in the present controversy, it behooves us to go back to their origins. It behooves us to go back to what they were in their first century. They have their own dating system. 622 to us is 1 to them. It behooves us to go back to their original works. The Quran, they believe, is the inspired and inerrant work of God, and they believe that it supersedes the Old Testament and the New Testament because the Old Testament and the New Testament were corrupted in transmission. And it behooves us to go and see what their leader was like because we often want to emulate our leader. We have an example that we should follow, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21, and that is he who committed no sin, nor was any guile found in his mouth, and that's Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. In the religion of Christianity, we want to go back and see what the New Testament says. We want to restore New Testament Christianity. If we want to see what Islam really is, in the midst of the present controversy, we go back to those sources. I'm indebted to Dave Miller of Apologetics Press for putting me onto that principle. Because we have a lot in our world today who want to say that Islam is just a peaceful religion. And there's a controversy now over whether or not ISIS is the real face of Islam, or whether or not those nations like Saudi Arabia, Morocco, and Qatar, and so forth, are the face of Islam when they try to live in peace with one another. We ought to keep in mind that when they live in peace with one another, it's mainly because Christians have already been eradicated from their land. And we ought to keep that in mind as this expansion of ISIS and ISIL generally tries to go on. The religion of Christ is a religion of love. We just commemorated the Lord's death in the Lord's Supper as he commanded us to do on each first day of the week. In that, we remember the time that he went to the cross, not because he had done anything wrong, but because we did. We put the nails in his hands, figuratively speaking. We committed the sins that would cause him to hang there, and he, as the perfect, sinless sacrifice, a lamb without blemish and without spot, went to the cross so that he could have the sins of the world heaped upon him. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. Jesus never killed anybody. Jesus never asked anybody to kill anybody. As a matter of fact, he and the apostles submitted to the violence of unbelievers rather than ask other people to do it for them, or rather than ask people to fight back. They did so because they knew that they had a better and an enduring reward in heaven. One place to look for that is Hebrews chapter 10, verses 32 through 34. So what we do in Christianity is not hate mongering, contrary to what many professors will say today. What we do in Christianity is to try to teach people about the love that is Jesus Christ the Savior, about the love that is God. 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 and 8, God is love. And we try to teach them about how to come to him in loving obedience and thankfulness for the sacrifice that he's made for us. Go forth and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. But what if they don't obey? This is where Christianity is much different from this radical Islam that we see. If they don't obey, here's what we do. We leave them alone. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 6. And Jesus taught the disciples the principle that if someone in the town where you go to preach doesn't listen to you, you shake off the dust of your feet as a testimony against them, but you leave them alone. The parable of the wheat and the tares teaches that the wheat is going to grow together along with the weeds until the time of the judgment. In that parable, you remember, some people asked the master, "Do you want us to go and try to root out these tares that the enemy has sown?" And the master said no, because when you do that, you might just accidentally get some people that belong there, so leave it until the judgment. We don't try to kill anyone. We don't want to hurt anyone. We don't want to berate anyone. We don't even want to belittle anyone who doesn't obey the gospel of Christ. We still want to be their friends. We just want to hope and pray that they will come for their own salvation. But what about Islam? We go back to the surahs of the Quran, or we go back to the pre-present struggle quotes. I quoted in the Bible class lesson an author by the name of Wilson. There's the first name. Wilson B. Bishai, who was a Muslim and a Harvard professor, who in 1968 authored Islamic History of the Middle East, Backgrounds, Development, and Fall of the Arab Empire. In it, he makes defenses for the way that Muhammad was violent and the religion in its early days was violent. He defends them in every point, and never, never in his work is there a mention of jihad being simply an inner personal struggle, the way the news media tells us today. His work reminds us that jihad was always a call to actual arms, to actually fight against actual people who did not believe in Muhammad the Prophet or Allah, his God. There are five interpersonal relation levels, the way Bishai puts it in his book. He says these are of two classes. First, the mandatory duty, there are five levels of interpersonal relations, and the first of those is mandatory. That is what is required for everybody. If you've ever been to a mandatory meeting, you had to be there or you might be fired. This is mandatory for everybody. There are two classes of mandatory. The universal, that is you take care of it with everybody else, or individual, you feel like you have to do it. Jihad, he says, is of the universal mandatory duty. That is, everybody is called to fight at some particular time. He says in his book, the Holy War, or jihad, is a mandatory universal duty upon Muslims. Jihad is the duty upon the household of Islam to fight unbelievers whenever the Muslim caliph announces a holy war. A caliph is their leader. And if he issues a fatwa or something like that, then people are supposed to be called to fight. Well, there's been a fatwa, or there's been a caliph against the West for a long time. Since before 9/11, there's been this long-standing, Muslim scholars will point to, fatwa that says you fight the Westerners wherever you find them, not just America, but Europe as well. He says those who die in such a war are guaranteed heaven without precondition. That is, those suicide bombers. They strap on those bombs and they put them on and they walk into crowds of people because they are guaranteed heaven no matter what they've done. And the heaven is a lustful place filled with sensuality, 70 virgins for the young man. This is a place that an unknowing, hateful, brainwashed young man might want to be. And that's what inspires them to strap on the bombs and go after people. Surah 47 verse 4, going back to the Quran itself, what do their supposedly inspired scriptures say about jihad? Surah 47 verse 4 says, "Now when ye meet in battle those who disbelieve, then it is smiting of the necks until when ye have routed them, then making fast of bonds, and afterward either grace or ransom till the war lay down its burdens. That is the ordinance. And if Allah willed, he could have punished them without you, but thus it is ordained that he may try some of you by means of others, and those who are slain in the way of Allah, he rendereth not their actions vain." What do you think their quote-unquote Bible teaches? And then there's Surah 2, verses 190 to 194. "Fight in the way of Allah against those who fight against you, but begin not hostilities." Now watch that, begin not hostilities. Hostility to them might just be blaspheming the name of Muhammad, which I would be doing over and over again this morning in their eyes. He says, "Lo, Allah loveth not aggressors, and slay them wherever ye find them, and drive them out of the places whence they drove you out. For persecution is worse than slaughter." What they are saying there is that them being persecuted is worse than slaughtering those who persecute them. "And fight not with them at the inviolable place of worship until they first attack you there. But if they attack you there, then slay them. Such is the reward of disbelievers. But if they desist, then lo, Allah is forgiving, merciful. And fight them until persecution is no more and religion is for Allah. Fight them till everybody's given up and everybody worships Allah the way you do. But if they desist, then let there be no hostility except against wrongdoers, the forbidden month for the forbidden month and forbidden things in retaliation, and one who attacketh you, attack him in like manner as he attacked you. Observe your duty to Allah and know that Allah is with those who ward off evil." And then Surah 9, verses 4 and 5, again from their Quran. "Lo, Allah loveth those who keep their duty unto him. Then when the sacred months have passed, slay the idolaters wherever ye find them. And take them captive, and besiege them, and prepare for them each ambush. But if they repent and establish worship, and pay the poor due, then leave their way free. Lo, Allah is forgiving, merciful. Fight against those," verse 29, "fight against such of those who have been given the scripture as believe not in Allah nor the last day, and forbid not that which Allah hath forbidden by his messenger, and follow not the religion of truth until they pay the tribute readily, being brought low." This kind of attitude is seen in some notable battles that Muhammad fought while he was on this earth. We'll mention three briefly this morning. The Battle of Badr. Right after Muhammad got that flight, supposed to Medina, and took those people with him, in AH 2, Anno Hijra 2, or the Year of the Flight 2, he found out that he was gaining some followers rather quickly, and guess what? They needed food. They needed sustenance. Well, the way that he devised to take care of their need for food and sustenance was to steal it from people who had it. So he raided the financial need. So he raided a wealthy Muslim or a wealthy tribal caravan that was going by, a Meccan caravan, because he was mad at the Meccans anyway for not accepting his doctrine. Surah 8 claims that 1,000 angels provided invisible assistance, mysteriously severing the heads of the disbelievers. Surah 8 supposedly rebukes Muhammad for allowing there to be survivors at this. In other words, before he'd said take them captive, but now he says we're not supposed to take people captive anymore. It's that doctrine of progressive revelation. Surah 9 would have come before Surah 8, and so Muslims say that Surah 8 is what you should have watched, and that's because they're not arranged chronologically, but in order of length. So here are some excerpts from Surah 8, which was revealed to him after that battle. "And fight them until persecution is no more and religion is all for Allah. If thou comest on them from in the war, deal with them so as to strike fear in those who are behind them. That is, leave a trail of terror. Isn't this what they want to do in our world today? They cannot escape. Thereby that ye may dispay the enemy of Allah and your enemy, exhort the believers to fight. It is not for any prophet to have captives until he hath made slaughter in the land. What does Christianity teach about persecution? Turn the other cheek. Go the extra mile. Furthermore, Jesus said in the passage that was read for us, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews, but now my kingdom is not from here. In Revelation chapter 2, verse 10, Jesus said to one of those churches who were about to suffer greatly, he said, do not fear any of those things you are about to suffer. You will have, the devil's about to throw some of you into prison. He's speaking figuratively. You will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I'll give you the crown of life. Never is there a word about fighting back. Or in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 13 through 17, we have this. For who is there who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you do suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. Therefore, do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. The Scriptures that are really revealed from God are all about how to put up with persecution, all about how to endure the suffering and look for a crown of life, and never about how to lash back. When we're supposed to give a defense, it's a defense with our words and not a defense with our knives or our guns. Compare that to Islam. Then came, a little bit later, the Battle of the Trench. I'm going to read to you a report of the Battle of the Trench from a Muslim scholar, from his perspective, and not from an outsider looking in. Bishai. During the Battle of the Trench in 627, when Medina was besieged by about 10,000 Meccan or Meccan troops, that's how he spelled Meccan in that day, some Jews apparently engaged in intelligence activities against the Muslims. Oh, that must have been the impetus for the war. Some of these Jews must have done something wrong. They apparently engaged in intelligence activities against the Muslims. When the siege ended in failure, Muhammad commanded his warriors to turn immediately on the Jews, and especially the tribe of the Qurada. The Muslims surrounded their enemies for 25 days before the leaders of the Qurada surrendered with an appeal for mercy. This tribe surrendered with an appeal for mercy. Muhammad reportedly asked one of the elders of the tribe of Aw. Now, I know from my reading that this man that he asked was a man who was severely wounded in the battle. He turns to him and says, what do you think we should do with the survivors? Well, he's severely wounded. You think he might be bitter? You think he might be upset? Here's what he said to do. He said, I rule that the men be killed, the properties be divided, and the women and children be taken captive. And so here's what happened, according to Bishai. The prophet accepted this verdict and ordered it to be executed immediately. Almost 700 men of the Qurada were reported beheaded as their women, children, and property were divided among the Muslims. According to the law concerning booty, Muhammad received one-fifth of the wealth of the Jews. What happened was, from daylight to dark, they'd bring different groups of men who'd been praying all night out to a trench that had been dug for their corpses. They'd behead them, roll them into the trench, and bring out the next group. And then there were the Nadir Jews. In defense of the violence, Bishai says, Muhammad went to the leaders of the Nadir and requested them to help pay redemption fees for two persons mistakenly murdered by Muslims. Now, did you catch what he's doing? We accidentally murdered two people. We owe some redemption fees in their culture somehow. Would you Jews please pay the redemption fees for the people that we accidentally murdered? The Nadir leaders said, okay, we'll do that. They just wanted peace. The Nadir leaders consented to make a contribution and entered their homes to bring the money. Now here's what the Muslim scholar says. While they were gone, something never explained must have happened, after which Muhammad slipped away into the Muslim quarters and accused the Jews of plotting to murder him. The Muslims therefore besieged the Nadir Jews for 6 days, burning their palm trees and threatening to burn their homes. Other sources tell us that ruined their will to live because they needed those palm trees somehow for their sustenance. That's only three battles out of the life of Muhammad. Muslim scholar Pickthall is quoted by Dave Miller in his book, The Quran Unveiled. So this is another Muslim scholar telling us about Muhammad's violent career. He says, by summary, the number of the campaigns, military campaigns, which he led in person during the last 10 years of his life is 27, in 9 of which there was hard fighting. The number of expeditions which he planned and sent out under other leaders is 38. Religion of peace? Well, someone's going to object at that point. What about the Old Testament? Your God claimed to send out, you claimed that he sent the Israelites to kill pagan nations. I won't whitewash that. He did. The Canaanite civilization is most often referred to in this regard. In Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 4, and towards the end of Leviticus chapter 18, we see why. They had become such a sinful people that there really wasn't any hope for them anymore. The land, God foreseeing that 400 years before that, promised the land to Abraham. But God said something interesting when he promised it to Abraham in Genesis chapter 15. He said, this land's all going to be yours, but not yet. For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. That is, God waited, we can imply, to give them a chance to repent. But they wouldn't. And when they didn't, they had to be wiped out. Israel was told to wipe them out. God never liked societies back then that were completely sinful, you realize. The whole world became sinful before the flood, and it repented the Lord that he had made the earth, and he was sorry about it, so he sent the flood upon it. He saved 8 people to continue the lineage of Christ, but he saved only eight people because nobody else would repent. He didn't want to do that sort of thing, but he did when people wouldn't repent. Here's a difference between Israel and Islam. Israel was never expansionistic. But in those Old Testament days, you read passages about how God reigned over the nations. You read passages about how God controlled things. Daniel says he raised up kings, he removed kings, times and seasons were from him. He gives it to the lowest of men, whomever he chooses. And in those days, there are interesting passages like Isaiah chapter 10, where God is talking about Israel, and he says, they've become so wicked that I raised up Assyria to go and defeat Israel. So it wasn't just Israel. God would raise up a different nation to defeat Israel at times when they became sinful. And then when God was done with Assyria beating Israel, he said, I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria for the glory of his haughty looks. In other words, in God's view of things, during those Old Testament times, there was sequential. There was never one nation that always conquered, that always felt like they had to conquer. God would raise up one nation. They didn't even think they were doing it for that reason. Isaiah 10 verse 7 says he does not mean so, nor does his heart think so, but it is in his heart to destroy and cut off not a few nations. He'd raise up that nation to defeat somebody else that was sinful, and then that nation would become sinful itself and he'd defeat them. Today, we don't work like that in the church, though the government does still bear the sword. People wonder what to do about ISIS or ISIL. The answer is biblical. I don't want to do anything to them. They shoot me, they win. Okay, I go to heaven. They don't. I get that. I might say something about protecting somebody else, but I know this. The government bears the power of the sword, Romans chapter 13, verse 4. He does not bear the sword in vain, Paul says there. And governments have some sort of responsibility along this line, but not the church. And then now compare the Old Testament religion of Christianity or of Judaism to the New Testament religion of Christianity. Christ came to be the Prince of Peace, Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. When his servants tried to fight to protect him from death, the Lord stopped them. Remember, he told Peter, put your sword back in its place. Those who live by the sword will die by the sword. It has to be thus. I have to do this. This is what the scripture says. I have to go through with this. And Jesus completely submitted himself to the death that was attested him and never hurt anybody else. Throughout the first 3 centuries then of conflict with the Roman Empire, here's how the church won. They died. And some of the original church fathers said the blood of Christians is seed. Every time somebody would die in great courage and the crowds watching, them being eaten by lions or them being lit up as torches for the night lights in the streets, every time the crowd would watch somebody, people would admire the courage of these Christians who never lashed out in return but just took their punishment and then caused other people to realize this is the religion of peace. They submitted and they let God do the exalting. Yeah, we're in a war. We're in a spiritual warfare, but we do not fight against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places, Ephesians 6, verse 12. And Paul said in 2 Corinthians 10, verses 4 and 5, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God, to putting down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of Christ, bringing every thought into captivity to Christ." That's what I'm doing now, is I'm fighting ISIS right now by words and arguments and not by guns and weapons. That's what you're doing when you teach other people the great truths of Christianity. The great thing that could happen is everybody in ISIS or everybody in ISIL and everybody in every Muslim nation would convert, repent, be baptized for the remission of their sins and be given to the cause of Christ and live on in purpose, aiming toward heaven. Well, that's a conquering religion for you. That's a conquering religion of Islam. But Christ came to bring peace, you see. Tonight we'll examine some more doctrines of Islam. We'll examine some things about them. But Christ came to bring peace. We want you to understand that Christ is here for you. And if you have not yet obeyed the gospel invitation, we want you to understand that it is open for you. Here's what you do. We'd love for you to be converted to Christ. We'd love for you to believe that He died for your sins, that He resurrected from the grave in history, and then ascended to heaven. And we would love for you to understand that you need to be baptized for the remission of your sins, to repent of those wrongs that you've done that have separated you from God, and be baptized for the remission of your sins. If you want to do that, we'll help you this morning. If you've been unfaithful to the cause of Christ, you can always come back. We'll help you with that this morning. But understand this. If you don't obey the gospel of Christ, we're not going to hurt you. We're never going to lash out against you. You be the judge from this evidence. Is Islam a religion of peace or is it a religion of violence? Going back to the original sources, Muslim scholars who quote the original sources and the Quran itself, I would think that it's a religion of violence. And just perhaps, those people who aren't enacting violence right now are just waiting for a good opportunity to do so when they have the strength enough to do it. There's precedent for that in Islamic history and these scholars' writings as well. But Christianity offers you hope that even if ISIS made it to Moundsville, West Virginia and did something horrible to you, you'd have something better ahead of you. Not a sensual place like the Islamist describes, but a place that is incorruptible, undefiled, and reserved in heaven for you. An inheritance where you would not only live on, but you would live on and be able to see the Savior who died for you and did nothing to you except ask you to follow Him in the same kind of love that He offered. If we could help you, would you come forward as we stand and sing?